The Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, the chapter 3, and we have Paul bearing testimony in this chapter. He says in the verse 5, Philippians chapter 3, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In the opening words of this chapter, we find false teachers creeping unawares into the church at Philippi. Though small in number, they still posed a great threat. From the titles given to them, it seems that they were adding to the message of the gospel. In fact, Paul describes them there in verse 2 as workers preaching a gospel of good works. He refers to them in that same verse not only as evil, but as dogs. By the term dogs, he was not referring to the friendly little lapdog, but to flea-bitten scavengers. These dogs tended to travel in packs, devouring and destroying all that stood in their path. And as if to emphasize the viciousness of these false teachers, he also refers to them in verse 2 as the concision. The word there literally means to cut or to mutilate, teaching that salvation was not by faith alone, but by faith plus circumcision or faith plus other works. Paul was accusing them of cutting and mutilating not only the church, but of cutting and mutilating the individual. In short, they were, by their preaching, bringing distress, death, and destruction rather than deliverance. And you know, while the message of the modernists may seem pleasing, it is in reality perilous. It leads to spiritual death and to eternal destruction. In fact, they're teaching the necessity of circumcision for salvation. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. In other words, they, by adding circumcision to faith, they were making the gospel of no effect. They were robbing it of its power to save and to change individual lives. You see, the adding of anything to the gospel other than faith is dangerous. It makes it of no effect. Several years ago, Franklin D. Roosevelt Jr. was taken ill with a serious throat infection. A new medicine being tried with amazing success. A pharmaceutical company in Tennessee conceived the idea of selling it not as a pill, but rather selling it in liquid form. They dissolved it in diethylene glycol, a substance like antifreeze. Before they could withdraw it from the market, some 61 individuals died. And by adding antifreeze, they were turning what was a life-saving product into a deadly poison. And you see, by adding anything or by adding good works to the gospel, you take that which is life-giving and you turn it into a poison. You destroy its effectiveness. You see, salvation, it is not by faith plus works, faith plus ceremony, or faith plus circumcision, but it is by faith and faith alone. Paul being asked, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you're ever to be saved, if you're ever to know that power of the gospel in your life, you need to believe, and believe alone in Christ. And so I want to draw your attention to these words of Paul as he now sets forth the way of salvation. Notice firstly here the weakness of the self-righteous man. Paul was no ordinary man. Morally, he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. However, now stopping and looking back over his life, he confesses here. He confesses that race was a failure. Tracing his beginnings, he said, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. While the Ishmaelite was circumcised in his 13th year, and a convert to Judaism in adulthood, the true born Israelite was circumcised on the eighth day. Paul being circumcised on that day, there was no Gentile blood in his veins. In fact, he tells us here that he was of the stock of Israel or Jacob. That is important. Because while the Edomite could also trace his roots back to Abraham, only the true Israelite could trace them back through Jacob. More than that, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. But while he was a true Israelite and Hebrew of Hebrews, he now confesses that in regard to salvation, all these things were lost. You see, salvation is not a matter of race, but rather it is a matter of grace. While good parents may bring certain advantages into our lives, it does not bring salvation. Indeed, the writer realizing that the only way of salvation was by faith, he said in John 1, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And he reminded them that salvation was not of blood. In other words, salvation was not hereditary. While Ishmael was able to trace his roots right back to Abraham, that man of great faith, yet he was not the son of promise, but he was the son of the flesh. You see, God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Being born into a Christian family does not make you a Christian. Sadly, there was a time in Rwanda, whether you were Hutai or Tutsi was very important. Upon that one fact depended whether you would live or whether you would die. In Germany in 1940, your race was of the greatest importance. If you were Jewish origin, you would have been taken and imprisoned and put into the gas chambers. However, in regard to salvation, race makes no difference. Maybe you fall into that category of people tonight who like to boast of their ancestry. Well, I've got news for you, this evening. It doesn't matter what language you speak, you are the descendant of an immoral drunk. You are the descendant of Noah. You see, race may bring in certain situations some advantage, but it cannot change your heart. It cannot bring you to heaven. It cannot make you right with God. Maybe you're here tonight and you're depending upon the fact that you were born into a Christian home. Maybe you're here tonight and you're depending upon the fact that your father or your grandfather or your great-great-grandfather was a preacher of the gospel or a missionary that took the message across the seas. And my friend, that's a privilege. It's a privilege to have someone who knows the Lord in your family. But Paul says in regard to salvation, it's loss. It counts for nothing. It counts for nothing. Oh, tonight, my friend, the fact that you are the son or the daughter of a child of God does not make you a Christian. Race was a failure. Look again and you notice religion was a failure. Growing up in the confines of the synagogue, he said in verse 5 in Hebrew, of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees could trace their history back to that period between the Old and the New Testament. The name itself literally means separated ones, and they never exceeded 6,000 in number. Separating themselves from society, they gave themselves to the keeping of the law. They would, might not eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath day. If they got a tack in their shoe, they would take it out on the Friday afternoon, lest they would be accused of carrying a burden on the Sabbath. And such was Paul's zeal as a Pharisee that he even persecuted those who opposed their teaching. Yet despite his zeal in the cause of religion, he now confesses that in regard to salvation, all of that was loss. You see, while religion may bring respectability, religion can never bring redemption. It can never make us right before God. Indeed, Paul, taking up his pen, writing to the Romans, he said in Romans 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And he reminded them that the mere outward form of religion could never make them just or right in the eyes of God. You see, while the church can school you, the church cannot save you. That is beyond its power. You know, a rucksack is not a bad thing. If you're going camping, in fact, it turns out to be a good thing. You can put all the things in your rucksack and you can put it in your back and you can head up the trail. However, if you are on an aeroplane and suddenly there comes an announcement across the intercom, both engines have stopped and the plane is going down, and you go and instead of putting on a parachute, you put on your rucksack and you jump out the door. My friend, it's no longer a good thing. It becomes a bad thing. Because weighing you down, it'll take you down to meet the earth quicker than you could ever imagine. And religion is a good thing. It restrains man from sin. It teaches man the way of salvation. But when it's depended upon for salvation, it in that moment becomes a bad thing. And it deepens your condemnation. And it brings judgment. My friend, religion in itself cannot save. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm glad you're here tonight. I'm glad that I have the opportunity of telling you the only way of salvation. But listen tonight. If you are depending upon the fact that you come to church, that you carry your Bible, that you say your prayers to get you to heaven, then, my friend, it's a bad thing. It'll bring judgment. Paul said, "I was deeply religious, but it counted for nothing." Notice also righteousness was a failure. Summing up his life, he said, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The Pharisees had 248 positive rules and a farther 365 negative rules. In total, they lived by a code of 613 standards. And in regard to all of these standards, Paul was able to stand and to say that he was blameless. None were able to point the finger of accusation against him. Indeed, why the law of God required that you would fast one day in the year, Paul fasted twice every week. And yet now, stopping and looking upon his righteousness, he said that it counted for nothing in regard to salvation.
You see, while the keeping of the law of God is required, the keeping of the law of God is not redeeming. It can't even the balance as making us right before God. The prophet said in Isaiah chapter 64, and in the verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. The word righteousness is there, is placed in the plural. Their good works, they shone. Their good works, they were many. And yet he describes them as filthy, blood-stained rags. While self-righteousness may adorn, it cannot atone for our sin. It is but filthy rags. A businessman well known for his ruthlessness once announced to Mark Twain, the famous writer, "Before I die, I mean to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I will climb Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud at the top." Mark Twain wasn't a believer, but Mark Twain looked at him and said, "I have a better idea. You could stay in Boston and keep them." My friend, it's better to keep the commandments of God than not to keep the commandments of God. But the keeping of the commandments of God cannot make us right before God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Morality can keep a man out of jail, but only Jesus Christ can keep him out of hell." You can live an upright life. You can give 12 inches to the foot, 3 feet to the yard. You can be as clean as a hound's tooth and still go to hell. In fact, if living an upright life could take you to heaven, then the Apostle Paul would have gone to heaven first class. He wouldn't need to have been converted there on the road to Damascus. And it's good to live an upright life. It's right to live a clean life. But we need to recognize it'll never get you to heaven. It'll never, never take you to heaven. Oh, the weakness of a self-righteous man. He can do many things, but at the end of it, he has to write over them failure. Failure. Paul stood head and shoulders above the best, and yet he had to write over everything he'd done. Failure, failure, failure. They couldn't save him. Not only the weakness of the self-righteous man, but I want you to notice, secondly, the wrestlings of a seeking man. Being struck down on the road to Damascus, Paul saw the Lord in the light of the Savior's glory, his deeds becoming as nothing. He suddenly realized in that moment that repentance was required. His soul laid bare, we read in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." By things, he was not here referring to sin, but to his pedigree and to his purity. And now, realizing they were more of a disadvantage than an advantage in regard to salvation, he describes them in verse 8 as dung. The word refers to that which was cast from off the table. Recognizing the futility and the filthiness of his works, he now counted them loss or useless. And turning from them, he turned to Christ. You see, before there can be a gaining of Christ, there must be a turning from your rebellion and your righteousness and a looking only to Christ. The children of Israel, fleeing the horrors of Egypt, they suddenly found their path blocked by the raging waters of the Red Sea. The roar of the Egyptian chariots closing in from behind. We read in Exodus 14 and 13. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And it was only when they gave up self-help and they looked away to Christ and Christ alone did the waters open, bringing about their salvation. You see, before you can be saved, you must become still, casting aside your self-righteousness, looking only to the Redeemer. My woman one day arguing with a preacher, she said, "I think getting to heaven's like rowing a boat. One oar is faith and the other oar is works. If you use both of them, you'll get to where you're going. But if you only use one of them, you'll end up going round in circles." And the pastor replying, he said, "The only problem with your theory is that nobody's going to heaven on a rowing boat." You see, my friend, there needs to be a recognizing of your sin. There needs to be a turning from your rebellion, a looking away to Christ. While you're clinging to your sin, while you're clinging to your good works, while you're clinging to those things that you're holding on to, you can never be saved. You can never be saved. Just as the child in the house that's on fire standing on the windowsill outside must let go of the window and fall resting only on the firemen below. So, my friend, if you're to be saved, you've got to let go your works. You've got to let go your self-righteousness. You've got to let go those things and look only to Christ. Look only to Him. Not only was repentance required, but notice a relationship was required. He said, verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." As a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church, Paul knew all there was to know about Christ. He knew where he had been born. He knew what he had done. He knew how he had died. But you notice here that Paul now was not seeking a knowledge about Christ, but rather a knowledge of Christ. He was now seeking a personal relationship with Him. And as if to emphasize that, he said in the verse 10, "that I might know Him." You see, what is required for salvation is not religion. It's a relationship. It's a personal union with Christ. Indeed, speaking of a future day, Daniel said in Daniel 11:32, "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." The secret of their success and their strength was knowledge, a personal knowledge of God. It's not enough to know about Christ. You need to know Christ. You need to know Him as your own and personal Savior. You can be a Buddhist without ever having met or personally knowing Buddha. You can be practice Islam without having met Muhammad. But you can be a Christian without meeting Jesus Christ. There needs to be a taking of Him as your own personal Savior. You see, my friend, I know about Winston Churchill. I know where he was born. I know that he was a soldier and that he, as a soldier, was captured and imprisoned. I know that he went on to be a politician. I know that he became one of our nation's greatest prime ministers. But I never met Him. And there's some of you tonight and you know about Christ. You know where He was born. You know what He did. You know what He said. But you've never met Him. You don't know him personally. You see, there needs to be that personal relationship with Christ so that you're able to say, like the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd. Do you know him tonight? Do you know him? Also, resignation was required. Verse 8, yea, doubtless have I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He refers to the Savior here as his Lord or his Savior. There was a bowing down before him there on the road to Damascus. You see, before you can be born of the Spirit, you must bow before the Savior. You must make him Lord. Many, they want to know Christ as their Savior. But they want him to be their servant. They want him to do their bidding. They want to live their life, do what they want, and Christ will just have to tag along. But my friend, if you're to be saved, there needs to be a bowing before him, a making him king, a making of him Lord. Paul had religion, but he didn't have the Redeemer. But now on the road, he recognized that that was not enough. He turned from his sin. He bowed before the Lord, and he knew him. And I wonder tonight, do you have that personal relationship? Is he your Lord, your Master, your Savior, your Redeemer? Then lastly, I want you to notice here not only the weakness of the self-righteous man and the wrestling of a seeking man, but we notice here the wealth of the saved man. While Paul lost many things, yet he gained the prosperity of heaven. Look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Coming to Christ, he lost his family. It's striking that we never read of Paul in his epistles talking about his family. It seems that his family disowned him. He lost his fortune. Before conversion, he had been subsidized by the Jewish establishment, but that was now gone. He lost his friends. The Pharisees who had stood by his side wanted nothing to do with him. But while he lost these things, he won Christ. And winning Christ, he gained a father, one who never deserted him. He gained a fortune. All spiritual blessings and heavenly places became his. He gained a family. We find the people of God caring for him, praying for him. And he gained a future. Heaven. You see, to come to Christ is not to lose, but it is to gain. You'll gain a father, a heavenly father. You'll gain a fortune. All the blessings of heaven will become yours. You'll gain a family, the people of God. And one day, you'll gain heaven. You'll gain heaven. Paul lost certain things, but put them in the balances. What he lost was nothing but dung in comparison to what he gained. Not only did he gain the prosperity of heaven, he gained the purity of heaven. Look at verse 9. And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Casting aside his own righteousness, which was by the law. He was not left naked and exposed, but resting in Christ. The righteousness of Christ rested on him. You see, God's salvation is not negative, but positive. Subtracting our rebellion, he then adds his righteousness. A Sunday school teacher one day asked her class, is there anything that God cannot do? And after a moment, a little girl put up her hand and she said, yes. He cannot see my sin through the blood. And I tell you tonight, if only you come to Christ, Christ will cover you with his perfect righteousness. So that when the Father looks down, he sees not your imperfections, but the perfect righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he gained the purity of heaven. Christ wants to cover you tonight with his perfect righteousness. He also gained the power of heaven. Look at verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The word power there is the word from which we get our English word dynamite. You see, as well as taking away your sin, he will give you his strength. Power. Power over the world. Power over the devil. Power over the flesh. Maybe you say, preacher, tonight I'd love to get saved. I'd love to experience what Paul experienced in that road to Damascus. But listen, I could not keep it. But my friend, he'll give you power. Power to break those habits. Power to do what's right. Power to live for him. Oh, what a transformation God's salvation makes in the life. I've no doubt tonight that you know about him. You know about Christ. You're thinking even at this time of year of his birth and where he was born. You know about his life. You know about his death. You know about his resurrection. But my friend, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you have that personal relationship with Christ? If not, tonight will you not come? If not, tonight will you not trust him and know him? Know the power of his resurrection, his salvation. And leave this place not as you came, but changed by the power of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words that we have read this evening. We thank thee there's power in the cross, not only to forgive our sins, but to transform the life. Lord, we recognize perhaps tonight as we sit in this meeting, there are those here or elsewhere, and they would say, yes, I have done this and done that. I was like Paul. I was religious. But Lord, they know thee not. Oh, show them the emptiness, the void that's in their hearts. And we pray that this night that they might look away and look unto thee and be saved this very night. So Lord, be with us in the closing part of our gathering, for we pray in thy name. And for thy glory.